Imagine, if you will, that you would figure out who or propose who you would think is the most evil person who ever lived and walked the face of the earth in all of human history. Who would make your top 10 list? Not your in-laws. I'm thinking someone on the order of Attila the Hun or Adolf Hitler, Nero, Vlad the Impaler, Joseph Stalin, even Osama bin Laden. You might have a list of who those people would be. Now, certainly those men were responsible for the torture and murder of millions and millions of people, and it's not a laughing matter. But you'll most likely find, if you were to Google that, top 10 most evil people in the world, you would find conspicuously absent from that the one person that we will study today. And I will make the case that that is really the most evil person who has ever lived. Our study today is a bit of a departure from our usual exegesis, which, as you know, is a critical explanation of verse-by-verse study of interpreting a particular text. And we're going to do a character study today that's going to bounce around a little bit, which is why I suggested that you have your Bibles handy. And if you take notes, you can also just reference it from the scripture behind me. The person that we were going to look at today as part of our character study is none other than Judas Iscariot. Judas the betrayer. Judas the person whose name is synonymous with treachery and deceit. Judas the person whose name nobody gives their kids anymore. I think it's kind of a timely study because we're coming up on Resurrection Sunday, and most of what we know about Judas, or at least the most frequent references in the Bible to Judas, come within that last week of Jesus' life. So it's kind of timely in my opinion. So let's begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 through 50, and then we'll read that together, and then we'll pray once more. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord once more. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning ready to receive your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us with all wisdom and understanding. We pray that your word would touch our hearts and that as a result, we would leave here different from how we were when we arrived. We're different as being closer to you. Different, having renewed energy to live lives worthy of your call, ready to bring you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Our study today has three main parts. First, we'll answer the questions, who was Judas and where did he come from? And then we'll launch into what made Judas, in my view, and you'll see as well, the most evil person who ever lived. And third, we'll look at why does that really matter? Each of those parts will have several subparts and so on and so on. So first, who was Judas Iscariot? Well, most of you already know, and we certainly just read it as that passage of Matthew, that Judas was one of the 12 apostles. He was called by Jesus personally. We know his father's name was Simon Iscariot. We see that from John 6:71. And the surname Iscariot is probably a combination of two Hebrew words, Ish, which means man, and Kerioth, which is the name of a town, which would then be translated man of Kerioth. So Judas Iscariot was a man who came from the town of Kerioth, which is simply a geographical identification. Now, Kerioth was a farming village 30 miles south of Jerusalem, if you know your geography there, near the town of Hebron in Judea. And the significance of this fact is that Judas was the only apostle who was not from the Galilean region, which is in the northern part of what is now Israel. Judea, where Judas came from, was in the southern part of the historic land of Israel. It was mostly rural. There were some mountain regions, and the major urban areas around there were Hebron, as I mentioned, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Jericho. Again, all the other apostles came from the north, and based on regional prejudices at the time, it was most likely that Judas would have been considered an outsider in Galilee. And the northern Jews generally believed that they were superior to those from the south. It's kind of like Northern California and Southern California. You know, all they want is our water. We're more sophisticated and cultured. The Giants rock, the Dodgers not so much. But the point is, it's not hard to imagine that Judas may have had a huge chip on his shoulder, and he may have felt that he was the odd man out, and that bugged him, and he never was able to work through that. But he seemingly did have a number of things going for him. He had financial acumen. He was clearly intelligent. This financial ability that he had led to him being entrusted with the apostles' money. He was the treasurer of the group. He kept the money box. And also, most commentators agree that Judas was a fervent nationalist, and he was really looking and all charged up to see the end of Roman tyranny and the freedom of the Jews. He certainly would have seen himself having that point of view as a patriot and as a man of action. And he no doubt thought that Jesus could be the prophesied Messiah, and that as such he would lead the Jews and restore Israelite to its rightful place. And the days of Solomon in all its glory would be would return. Now, what's interesting is that despite all this, Judas didn't really, he didn't seem to be one who made waves during the 3 years that he was part of Jesus' ministry. No one suspected him of being capable of the treachery that he ultimately committed, that being betraying the creator of the universe, except Jesus. Jesus knew from the beginning, because Jesus knew Scripture, and it was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed, and he was able to see that in Judas. So who was Judas? Judas was the last apostle in the three instances in the Bible where the apostles are listed sequentially, all 12 of them. Judas each time in Mark 3:19, Matthew 10:4, and Luke 6:16, if you're keeping notes. In each one of those, he's the last one mentioned. And while the Bible describes the circumstances by which the other apostles were called, Peter and Andrew had a fishing business when they were called. James and John also had a fishing business. They were mending their nets when they were called. By contrast, the Bible doesn't indicate anything that Judas was doing prior to him being called by Jesus. He just sort of appears in the narrative. But there's no debate that he was actually, in fact, called by Jesus, and Jesus reached out to him. And Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to follow him and embrace him as Lord and Savior. But despite being in the very presence of Jesus for 3 years, despite seeing and participating in countless miracles that Jesus performed, despite hearing Jesus' teaching, despite seeing the other 11 apostles' lives be radically changed, Judas's life never changed, at least not for the better. Why? Well, how did Judas become the most evil man who ever walked? As we'll see, it's because of the progressive and corrosive nature of sin in his life. And I'm going to illustrate this by suggesting five things that we can glean from Scripture this morning that show the tragic downward spiral and slide from confidant of the Lord to betrayer to suicide and an ignominious end for Judas. So first, Judas was greedy, and he was a thief. In John 12:1-8, we read, "Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always." Now, there's a parallel account to that story in Mark chapter 3, but the key verse I want to focus on here is verse 6. This is where John identifies the motivation of Judas behind his display of indignation. Judas was a thief. He was the keeper of the money box. He was the apostles' treasurer. And he used that position to sort of pilfer it and help himself to whatever was in it. He could really care less about the apostles. It was their money. He didn't respect them at all, and he certainly didn't care about the poor. What he was looking at here was a continuous payday, because the year's worth of wages at an unskilled labor rate would make that about $15,000 in today's terms. And although Jesus knew what was going on, Judas was getting away with this for some time. Ultimately, since it appears in two Gospels, obviously, some of the other apostles caught on to it, but he was getting away with it at the time because he had gained the trust of the apostles, and then he abused that trust and embezzled them. And people rarely get away with embezzlement. Eventually, it catches up with them, and it certainly is part of Judas's downfall. But it's just noteworthy, the federal sentencing guidelines on federal cases of white-collar crime, which includes embezzlement, have higher rates of incarceration or jail time, prison time, than gun and drug offenses combined. So it's not something that I think has a high probability of success. And with Judas, it was a little bit here, a little bit there. This wasn't a single lapse of judgment. This was a series, an ongoing series of bad choices, bad deliberate choices, and each one made it easier. Was made easier by the bad choice before it, this progression of sin from bad to worse. Judas loved money. It's obvious from what we know about him, and it's also, we don't have to look far in 1 Timothy 6:10, where Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So not only was Judas greedy and a thief, but a second illustration of the progressive and corrosive nature of sin in his life was that he was consumed by his own ambition and was selfish and self-seeking, having his own agenda. I had mentioned earlier that most commentators agree that Judas was a fervent nationalist, and he was looking forward to this end of Roman tyranny and the restoration of Israel and the end of the Jewish enslavement. An alternative view of the derivation of his name, Iscariot, is rather that meaning man of Kariath, the town. The word Iscariot is derived from the name of a group known as the Sicarii, which is derived from the Greek word that meant assassin or dagger bearer. And the dagger bearers as a group were a band of violent nationalists who were prepared to use every means available to them, even if it meant murder and assassination, to free Palestine from the Roman rule. Now, whether Judas belonged to this group or merely sympathized with their goals, he clearly had set his hopes on Messiah, who would deliver his people, the Jews, from their oppressors. Judas was most likely young and enthusiastic, patriotic, but when you look at things in context, it was clear that his motivation for wanting to see this was that he thought he would be in on the ground floor, and that he felt that he needed to push Jesus in that direction, and if he did, he would be able to, as part of the insiders to the new regime, would be able to share in the wealth and power that would be available to those who were there. At least that's what is classically felt to be his thinking at the time. What Judas wanted was that kingdom now. But what he heard from Jesus was that before Jesus would become the Lion of Judah, he would become the Lamb before the foundation of the world. Jesus talked about giving his life, about dying, about being raised up, and that is just not what Judas wanted to hear. He was much more interested in this immediate push to liberate the land. So when Jesus persisted in that, that certainly embittered and caused disappointment in Judas, and ultimately he betrayed Christ, and Christ was crucified. Now, some suggest, based on that, that Judas really didn't intend to have Jesus crucified. He merely wanted to force his hand and have him arrested so that Jesus, seeing that he wouldn't have the opportunity to do anything other than, at that point in time, start the rebellion, and then the change would, the new kingdom would be established. Perhaps it went down that way, but irrespective of whether it did or not, Judas' intent really doesn't matter here. It's what his actions were that counted. Jesus was little more than a means to an end for Judas, and it was that to gain power and wealth for himself. Another example of Judas's self-seeking nature leading to his downfall can be seen in John's account of the Last Supper. And you can turn to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. That was occurring during the Passover meal. And supper had just ended. Jesus had just finished washing the feet of the disciples, and he had exhorted them. And we pick up reading, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask it of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." Now, what I want you to see here is the seating arrangement of the Passover Supper. It provides some color to really what was going on in the room at the time. And this is kind of visual, so you have to, but I don't have a picture, so you have to sort of visualize this in your mind's eye. At the Passover meal, it was the custom, if there were more than two or three people at the dinner, that the host or the head of the table, if you will, would actually sit in the middle. The tables were not tables as you and I would have in our dining rooms. They were low tables, and they would be surrounded by pillows or divans. And Jesus would have been sitting in the middle of that. And we see from verse 23 that it was John who is the one who referred to him as to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. John occupied the place to Jesus' right. Now, the Passover custom also dictated that the person to the left of the head of the table was the most honored guest. And some commentators think that Judas was sitting in that position, which I think is supported circumstantially by the rest of the text. We're not told how Judas would have gotten there. It would have been consistent with his character to have him clamoring for that position. But imagine for a moment that he was in fact sitting on Jesus' left. In verse 24, we read that Peter leaned over to John to ask Jesus who would betray him. Jesus says to John, "It's the person who I give the bread after I have dipped it." And then he immediately dips the bread and hands it to Judas, which, if he was not sitting next to him, he would have had to get up. Now, that tradition of the dipping and the passing of the bread to the most honored guest was actually that bread, as dip, was called a sop. And it was dipped in a sort of a jam-like mixture of fruits and nuts. And it was, since it was part of the Passover tradition, that in and of itself would not have been unusual for everyone else in the room. And in fact, none of the disciples who would have witnessed it or who were there seemed to notice it, according to our text. Verse 27 states that immediately after the piece of bread, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. Then it's in that following verse that we read, no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to him. No one caught what was going on there. But giving Judas the sop, reserved for the most honored guest, that was the last recorded attempt where Jesus gave Judas an opportunity to repent from what he was about to do. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus wanted Judas to repent. He knew that Judas would betray him, but Jesus' foreknowledge did not foreordain Judas's choice. Instead of accepting Jesus, Judas rejected him, and as we see, immediately thereafter, Satan entered him. So circumstantially, we see in this Passover story two things. First, Judas somehow found himself at the place of honor. Whether or not he was invited there or elbowed his way up there, he was likely right there. Second, in parallel accounts of this Passover with other Gospels, the other apostles were more concerned about whether they were the one who was going to betray Jesus. No one suspected Judas at all, because for 3 years there was really nothing outward in what he was doing, nothing outward in his character that would have tipped any of the apostles off. Judas had deceived them all except Jesus, and we can turn to John 6:64, where John tells us, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were not. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him." So, my third illustration of the progressive nature of sin in Judas's life is that Judas never became a believer. All of the other apostles did, even though their lives were not perfect. Scripture records a number of cases of their latter failures. Peter denied Christ three times, yet he repented and was restored. Thomas doubted Christ's resurrection, yet he saw Christ. He put his hands in the wounds, and he repented. And each one of those cases, Peter and Thomas accepted the forgiveness of Jesus and were restored personally. Jesus gave Judas many opportunities right up to the end with that sop, where Judas did not repent. Only 11 other men in human history have had a more intimate personal relationship than Judas had with the incarnate Son of God. No man has ever been exposed to God's perfect truth in that way. No man has been exposed firsthand to God's love, his compassion, his power, his forgiveness. No man has had more evidence of Jesus' divinity or more firsthand knowledge of the way of salvation. Yet in 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas never took a step of faith. In the upper room at the Passover supper, when Jesus washed the feet of the apostles, he distinguished between the need for what might be called daily cleansing from a once and for all washing and regeneration. So we flip back to John 13 again. And verses 1 through 22 tell the whole story, but I want to focus on verses 6 through 11 right in the middle of it. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So Jesus was differentiating between the 11 apostles who were clean, that is, saved, and Judas, who was not. From this, we conclude that Judas was an unbeliever. And Jesus knew Scripture, and as I mentioned earlier, Scripture foretold that he would be betrayed. And there's, several verses in Psalm 55 that are kind of haunting, and that's what I want to turn to next. The Psalm of David, but it is clearly a prophecy that applies to Jesus. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And if you skip down to verses 20 and 21, "He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So to know, to be in such intimate contact with Judas must have really broken the Lord's heart to know, and from a day-to-day relational standpoint, to know that this was the very person who was going to betray him. John refers to Judas as the son of perdition in John 17:12. As an unbeliever, Judas completely failed to grasp who Jesus really was. Like Satan, who progressively came to control Judas, there was this stubborn refusal in Judas to admit and submit to Jesus as Lord of all. In Matthew 26:22, when Jesus announced during the Passover meal that one of the 12 would betray him, the other 11 responded, "Lord, is it I?" Judas's response to the same question was telling. We see in Matthew 26:25 that he said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus responded, "You have said it." Now, the differentiation between Lord, is it I, the 11 apostles who said, "Lord, is it I," were confessing that Jesus was their Lord. Judas, the only one who responded, "Rabbi, is it I," was teacher. He hadn't made that act of submission at the time. And I doubt that that was a subtle slip of the tongue. I think that that was something that he just could not bring himself to state. Now, as our fourth illustration, because Judas was greedy and self-focused, because he was using his standing as an apostle to further his own interest, to achieve his own agenda, because Judas had never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, that progressive nature of sin, that impact on his life that was corrosive, that continued rejection by Judas of the grace of God, the opportunity to be forgiven, it led to Judas being possessed by Satan. Luke records in Luke 22, verses 1 through 6, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now, the devil didn't make Judas do this. Judas had already made his choice prior to this time that Satan entered him. He had made the choice to betray Jesus. In Matthew, in the account that we read earlier of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, Matthew in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 26, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So this was prior to the Passover supper when Judas actually did enter into him. So you can see that there was a time gap where there was premeditation. He intended to betray Jesus. He thought about it. He went to the chief priests and the scribes. He offered this. They paid him, and the decision had already been made. Now, what happened? You know, why Satan possessed him, entered into him? It wasn't to make him do it, whether it was to further his conviction to follow through or to prevent him from backing out. We don't know, but Scripture says that Satan did enter into him. Fifth and final illustration that I'll give today on how Judas was the most evil man who ever lived was that even when he realized the gravity of his betrayal, he still couldn't repent, and he never did repent. The support for that is in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Judas's remorse in verse 3 there was not repentance, as you might think. The Greek word for remorseful here is not metaneo, which means a genuine change of mind and will, sort of a heart change. But rather it was metamelomi, which merely connotes having regret or sorrow. Judas did not experience at this time any level, any degree of spiritual penitence. This is really only an emotional response that he was going through. Essentially, Judas was sorry that he was caught. There was no genuine change of heart, and there was no change to his inner person, to his seared conscience, or to his understanding. True repentance for us all causes us to run to God. It doesn't cause us to push him away, which is really what Judas was doing here. He had no desire to save Jesus, but only to try to ease his own conscience. And when he had attempted to do so, or he did attempt to do so by returning the 30 pieces of silver, and all of that happened before Jesus was crucified. So you ask yourself, where was the zealous patriot? Where was this person who wanted power at the time? He committed suicide. And subsequent to that, Jesus died on the cross. So Matthew 27:5 tells us that after he threw down those 30 pieces of silver, which the commentators that when I was preparing here, it was about $200 at the 30 pieces of silver. So he sold out cheaply. So Matthew 27:5 is where we hear that or read that Judas went and hanged himself. And in Acts 1:16, you would see this too, that at some point Judas's body, whether it was because the branch he was hanging on broke or the rope broke, fell. And from the New King James is Judas's body fell headlong. He burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. So it was an ignominious end to an evil man, and certainly a gory one. Judas warns us that it's possible to be in close proximity to Christ without actually possessing salvation. You can't judge one's spiritual condition by his associations. You can't determine a person's eternal destiny on the basis of her activities. Putting on a robe doesn't make you a judge. Going to a donut house doesn't make you a cop. Going to church alone doesn't make you a Christian. Judas was with the Lord, and I assume that he performed a lot of those miracles. He probably was there feeding the 5,000. He saw the same thing that the other disciples did, but that didn't save him. So why is the story of Judas important to us? Well, we're to learn from it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Judas's life and death are to serve as a warning to us all, a warning of the progressive and corrosive nature of sin. Now, we all fall short of God's perfect will for our lives. We all fall prey to some of the same sins that Judas suffered with and struggled with, whether it's pride or self-seeking, duplicitousness, dishonesty. Those are things that we struggle with every day. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that sin is, in fact, progressive. Judas allowed sin in his life. He didn't deal with it. And over time, it consumed him. And in my quest to always have at least one pop culture reference in my sermons, I thought that, I don't know if any of you have seen the DirecTV commercial. There's one of them that lampoons cable, which I think is terrific. It's the one that says, when your cable company keeps you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you go blow off steam. When you go blow off steam, accidents happen. When accidents happen, you get an eye patch. When you get an eye patch, people think you're tough. When people think you're tough, people want to see how tough. When people want to see how tough, you wake up in a roadside ditch. Don't wake up in a roadside ditch. I love that commercial. It makes me laugh. And when Kyle goes to sleep, I say, don't wake up in a roadside ditch. I think that's a great illustration of how one thing can lead to another and then to another, and how adverse and unintended consequences can flow from that. And that's, if we apply that notion to what we're studying today, we see that if we claim to be Christians yet tolerate just a little sin, the chances are that little sin is going to result in a bigger compromise and then another compromise after that. And pretty soon we're out of fellowship with God, we're out of fellowship with the family of believers, if we're even in that fellowship of the family of believers in the first place. All of that is the unintended consequences. People rarely jump to the big sins without committing a lot of little sins before they get to that point. The Chinese proverb that's attributed to Confucius seems apropos. That's the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Our lives are really a series of decisions. We're not a photograph. We're the movie. That's why we need to spend time in the Word. That's why we need to hold each other accountable. That's why we need to fellowship together. It's to stay strong. It's to not wake up in that roadside ditch. Because fundamentally, the only real difference that matters between all of us here and Judas is that we have the opportunity to avoid damnation by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus rose on the third day after he was crucified, died, and was buried. Judas is still dead. It's too late for him. And Acts 1:25 tells us Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. And that's the support that most commentators will tell you is the scriptural reference to Judas being in hell right now. The Bible tells us that the only way that we can have eternal life with God in heaven is through Jesus. We have to put our trust in him. We have to accept the gift of grace that he gives us through his death and resurrection. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Judas thought that he could profit by using Jesus. He never made the choice to truly follow after him. That didn't work, and he met a tragic end. Now, some of you hearing this message today may not have the assurance of salvation because you're living outside of God's will. Maybe your career, your relationships, your money, whatever it is you're pursuing, maybe that's got you captive, and you're not giving the Lord his due. You need some more self-understanding and freedom and a new mindset. Maybe you once made the choice to follow after Jesus, but the concerns of the world have trapped you. You're feeling a little ineffective and unfruitful. Maybe you've experienced something that makes you doubt God's grace in your life and his desire to refine you. Others of you may not have an assurance of salvation because you haven't accepted the Lord, like Judas didn't. Well, there's no time like the present to make things right. We do have that opportunity. We can pray together, and you can receive that assurance. You can receive that restoration. So let's bow our hearts and pray.